We will turn, please, to the book of Romans and the 14th chapter. Romans chapter 14. And we will read the Word of God together. Romans chapter 14. Commencing to read at verse number 1. Hear God's word. Romans 14 and the verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Let's all bow together, please, before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's just take a moment to prepare ourselves, prepare our minds, to study the Word, to hear its message. Let's all seek the Lord together, even now. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that Thou wilt draw near and Thou wilt meet with us tonight. We are before Thee, we have Thy Word, and yet as we approach it, it is with the consciousness of our great need of that blessed power of the Holy Ghost. O Father, grant it tonight. Bring upon us that deep consciousness that we are in the Lord's presence, that the Spirit of God is among us, that there is being heard in hearts the Word that God has given. And we pray, Lord, that there will be a bringing forth of fruit. Bless Thine own people and encourage them and speak to them. Bless those who are still in their sin, O Lord of mercy, this night, and draw effectually to Thyself precious souls for whom Christ died, and may a work be done for the glory of Thy name. Hear us and bless us and help us. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen. Please turn to this chapter, Romans 14, and we will consider together those verses 10 through to 12. Romans chapter 14. And the verses 10 to 12. And especially the words at the end of verse 10, where Paul says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." When we read this chapter, it must be observed that it is addressed to Christians. For one thing, the epistle itself, according to chapter 1, verse 7, was written to all that are in Rome, beloved of God and called to be saints. Those are terms that are obviously descriptive of the people of God. And then here in this chapter, Paul clearly addresses his readers using the title brother a number of times in these verses. And that, of course, is a biblical title that belongs only to those who are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But though addressed to those who were brethren, we have here the evidence that there was a most serious problem among the Lord's people in the church in the city of Rome. It actually was a twofold problem, as is revealed in the first part of verse 10. It says there, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" You'll notice here that there are actually two parties in view in those words. There were those who were strong in the faith, and they, of course, are what we will see Gentile believers. There were those who were weak, and they were Jewish believers, and they were in conflict with each other over issues that had to do with the Jewish ceremonial law. Now, the Jewish believers in the church in the city of Rome retained much of their adherence to the ceremonial system in areas such as diet and also days. That's how we can sum it up, because that's what the main concentration is on in these very opening verses of this chapter: diet and days. When I refer to diet, I refer to the fact that the Jews held that there were certain meats that could be eaten, there were certain meats that could not be eaten. There were also days, many days, that the Jews observed. And therefore the controversy arose, because the Gentiles in the church in the city of Rome had no regard whatsoever for these ceremonial laws. You see, they are actually the ones who are regarded here as being strong in the faith, simply for the reason that they understood clearly that all that ceremonialism was gone. All those laws about diet, or meats that should be eaten or should not be eaten, and all the ceremonial days that are in view in these verses, that was all gone forever. Having been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ and abolished by the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no more need to observe those rituals. But the problem arose because the Jews who held on to these ceremonial matters were despised by the Gentiles in that church. And then, on the other hand, the Jews judged the Gentiles who did not hold to these ceremonial things. They judged those Gentiles as being careless with regard to that which had, of course, originally been revealed by God. Now, in the real analysis of this situation, neither party was right in the controversy that had arisen. Both were wrong in their attitude, and that's the key thing to understand here. Both parties were wrong in their attitude because they were judging one another, and therefore they were creating great potential for much dissension. And much division that was going to burst the very boundaries of that congregation and actually wreck it and destroy it altogether. So in an attempt to bring the situation away from the brink of disaster and destruction altogether, the Apostle Paul reminds them all, that is both Jews and Gentiles, the believers in the church in the city of Rome, he reminds them all that they would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, his point was that in the final analysis, the Lord was the judge, and that all believers would appear before him to give an account. And Paul's thrust, therefore, is very, very clear, and that is that to judge one another as they were doing was actually to invade the realm that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's his right alone to judge men, and that to despise other believers as the Jews were doing toward the Gentile believers was also a judgmental spirit as well. So all round they were judging one another, and Paul says, listen, that's the Lord's role. And remember that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And his reminder there was designed to be a preventative in their lives and in their Christian experience and in their whole spiritual walk at this time, to prevent them from pursuing that sin of constantly judging one another, criticizing one another, undermining one another with regard to these matters that are in view, as Paul writes here in this passage. Now, in the light of Paul's teaching, and especially what he says here, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the solemnity of the fact of judgment is very clearly underlined. God's people will all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And since God's people have held up before them this matter of their appearance at the judgment seat of Christ as a means of preventing sin among them and preventing a total outbreak of anarchy and carnality and rebellion altogether in their midst, since that is true, then how much more do unbelievers need to consider that most solemn event of having to appear in judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ? To put it specifically, here are verses that, while in their own setting are addressed primarily to Christians, yet remind sinners as well who are in the mad pursuit of sin, rushing onward through life, heedless and careless in their ways. Here's a reminder to them to leave that sin at once, because there is a judgment seat and there is a judgment day. And you, my friend, if you die as you are now living, are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ as one in sin and lost and undone for eternity, to hear that awful sentence that will be issued there by the Lord himself. Sinners standing for judgment is a truth that the world of the ungodly wishes to evade and ignore altogether. A truth that the ungodly like to escape from if they possibly can. Any mention of judgment is disturbing and it's annoying to them, because they want to be left alone to pursue their sin and to continue on in their life of worldly pleasure. Therefore, foolishly, they attempt, by scoffing and by mockery and by ridicule and even by bluster, to evade the issue of judgment and put it out of their minds, and seek to convince themselves even that it does not exist. They pour contempt upon the scriptural revelation of the fact of judgment and upon any faithful presentation of the fact of judgment. But in the final analysis, my friend, if you are one of those in that category who through ridicule, mockery, bluster, defiance seeks to escape the issue of your judgment, in the final analysis, all your efforts are indeed vain, because bluster and ridicule and mockery and man's wicked unbelief do not change what God has declared in his word, that there is a judgment and all sinners will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let us come to these verses, therefore, and look at that subject of the judgment as it's brought before us by the Apostle Paul. And I want tonight to speak solely and completely to those who are yet in their sin. You shall stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, first of all, notice the authority of the judgment. It's brought out in a number of ways. For example, by use of the word seat that is here in our text, where it refers to the judgment seat of Christ. That word seat literally means step. And it conveys the idea of an elevated or raised seat or throne. The word that's used here, this word seat, the original Greek word, was of course the word that was frequently used to describe the judgment seat in the role that the Roman magistrate occupied when he would sit in judgment and deal with various cases that came before him. It's the very word that was used with regard to that realm in which the Roman magistrate of Paul's day ministered or exercised his authority. And the Roman judgment seat was an object of great awe. It was an object of great fear. It carried with it all the authority of the mighty Roman Empire. And when a person, whoever it might have been, was summoned to the judgment seat, to the bema, as it's often called in preaching, he would quake, he would tremble, because he knew that he was going to that which was the very representation of all the judicial power of Roman authority. And therefore the very word that's used here, the word seat, is a word that reminds us of the authority of the judgment of God, or the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his authority is mentioned or set before us another way as well. And that is because of the person who's on the judgment seat. It is called the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, it is obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will occupy that great judgment seat. And the emphasis here, if you think carefully about these words and the surrounding verses, the emphasis here is on the fact that on the judgment seat, on that great day of judgment, there will be a divine person. Notice how Paul's thread of argument brings that out. Go back to verse 9. It says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." He is Lord of the dead and the living. And you notice here, without any break in the sense or in the flow of his thoughts, the Apostle Paul then proceeds to speak of this one who is Lord of dead and living. He proceeds to speak of him as being judge of all. As we go on then into verse 10 and right through to verse 12. Furthermore, he supports his point that Christ, who's the Lord of the dead and the living, who will be on the judgment seat, that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed a divine person, as he quotes in verse 11 from the prophecy of Isaiah 45, these wonderful words, these solemn words, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." You notice the line of thought there. Christ is the Lord of the living and the dead. It's the judgment seat of Christ before which man will stand one day. And it's the judgment seat and the judgment throne of the one who is Lord and God. Because as he quotes from Isaiah in verse 11, it's applied to Christ. And Christ is called in verse 11, Lord and
God, oh men and women, here by inspiration, the Holy Spirit through Paul shows us that Jesus Christ is both Lord and is God, and therefore He's the one with all authority and all power, and He's the one who will occupy that judgment throne. If you go back with me to Isaiah 45 a moment, please, where Paul quotes from in these verses, you will notice something very striking and very solemn. Isaiah chapter 45, you may remember that in that chapter there's a wonderful promise of salvation. It's found in verse 22 of Isaiah 45. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now in connection with that, just look at verse 21, at the end of verse 21, Isaiah 45. And there it says, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And then verse 23, the same person speaking, notice, the person who in verse 21 is God and Savior, and that's also conveyed in verse 22, goes on to speak in verse 23 and he says this, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Who says that? The one who is a just God and a Savior. The one who says, look unto me and be ye saved. For I am God and there is none else. He's the one who proceeds to say, I have sworn by myself that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The men and women, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, brings that into Romans 14. And as he speaks of the authority of that judgment day, he stamps the authority of Christ upon it by reminding us that the Christ who will be on the judgment throne and be the judge of all men is Lord and God, and therefore over all things. Now since we have the authority of the judgment brought before us here, what does that mean about that judgment? Since it's one of authority, it means, men and women, that it will be marked by integrity or honesty. Altogether and absolutely, it will be marked by holy, divine integrity. Since the one on the throne, since the one who will administer the judgment is God, of very God and Lord of all, therefore we must conclude and can only conclude that the judgment will be characterized by absolute honesty. Much of human judgment is dishonest and of course results in an unfair and an unjust outcome. Happens all the time. But it will not happen in the day of judgment. It will be a judgment that's according to truth. Romans 2 and verse 2. That's where we have those words. The judgment according to truth. A judgment marked by integrity of the highest level. The integrity of the divine God. The integrity of the one who's just in his being and righteous in his nature, who will in no way whatsoever acquit the guilty, clear the sinner, brush sin aside, but will deal with things in perfect honestness. Integrity. If you think about that, think with me of what is given to us by way of description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, which serves to bring out the integrity of the judgment that will be administered, where we have the eyes of Christ described in the words, his eyes as a flame of fire. Why are the eyes of the Lord described that way? Simply to bring out this point, that the Lord will search, he will scrutinize the Lord's piercing glance. will look right through the souls of men, and the Lord will uncover and unveil and tear away every lie. With that fiery glance of his eyes are a flame of fire. 1 Corinthians 4 tells us that when it comes to the day of judgment, the fire shall try every man's work. We read also in Luke 22:61 a description of the eye of the Lord, that fiery eye searching and actually penetrating a sinner's heart. And the one there, of course, is Peter. He was a child of God, but he had sinned greatly. He had just denied the Lord. And we're told in Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And it says that when he looked on Peter, it says these awful words, and Peter remembered. You see, sinner, there are sins that you have forgotten, multitudes of them, sins of various kinds, various degrees, sins even perhaps too evil to mention, if they were to come back to your mind, but you've forgotten them. God hasn't. And on the day of judgment, the Lord will extort the confession from you by simply looking at you. The word look there in Luke 22:61, where it says the Lord turned and looked at Peter and Peter remembered, the word look there means to look through. He looked through Peter. It wasn't that he just looked at Peter and saw him standing there. He looked through Peter. And that look searched Peter's heart. That look broke Peter's heart. That look caused Peter to remember what he had done. Do you notice that? It's just a moment since he denied the Lord. And he has forgotten the very word that the Lord told him prior to that. Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter had forgotten that. But when the Lord looked through him, he remembered the word. I'm telling you, my friend, there is a graphic illustration that the judgment of the Lord, stamped with his own authority, will be honest and marked by integrity. Nothing will be missed, and nothing will be concealed. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. That's what the wise man says in Ecclesiastes 12. And oh, my friend, listen to it tonight. God shall bring everything into judgment, whether it's good or whether it's bad. There's great comfort in that for the child of God who has been wronged and who has been injured and harmed. Oh, the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 4, he was quite content to wait to the day of judgment when the Lord would bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And those who had wronged him and had harmed him and had injured him would then be dealt with at the judgment bar of God. But sinner, it's a reminder to you tonight that the judgment of God's according to truth is marked with integrity. And therefore, what authority characterizes that judgment. It's also marked by impartiality. The judgment that will be administered there, because we all know that men are partial in their judgment, and that for various reasons. Men are partial in judging themselves. Isn't that right? When we start to judge ourselves, we're very partial in the sense that we are lenient and we want to have the best outcome that is possible. Oh, you see, we can't be trusted. We can't judge ourselves right at all. And then, to turn it around the other way, Men are very partial also when they judge others, because then their verdict is the most harsh, sometimes and perhaps most of the time, that they can bring up. Very harsh. Therefore, they're partial in their judgment in that sense. Lenient with themselves, partial toward themselves. But when they go to judge others, oh, they're partial there as well, because they want to have that person look the worst person on the face of the earth. Isn't that true? Doesn't the newspapers do that all the time? Someone they hate or they want to vilify, they hold them up, and they're very partial toward them in the sense that they want them to look as bad as possible. So, men are partial in their judgment, depending what they're actually seeking to do. My friend, God is impartial. I'm not turning you to it now, but this passage I will quote a lot tonight. I've already done so, Romans 2. The judgment of God is according to truth. The whole way down that passage, God speaks of judgment and judgment day. And he says in verse 11, God is no respecter of persons. There's the impartiality of the judgment. And then, my friend, there's something more to it than that. It is marked by integrity and impartiality, this judgment in view here in our text tonight, but it's marked by inflexibility, which simply means that the Lord's verdict is final and irreversible. He will not change his mind. Now, sinner, when you hear those awful words, you should die as you are now found, and you hear those awful words, depart from me. That's inflexible. And you will hear those words ringing in your ears, ringing throughout your soul, throughout eternity. Depart from me. Depart from me. Depart from me. Because they will never be withdrawn. They will never be altered. All of these characteristics bring out the authority of the judgment. But look also at the appearance at the judgment. Verse 10 says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the sense of those words is appearing at the judgment. And that's borne out in the parallel verse in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, where it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Clearly then, there is indeed this underlining of the truth that sinners are going to appear at the judgment. It will be a universal appearance, because Paul says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat. And as he uses the word all there and speaks in the plural of all men, he is actually reminding us that believers and unbelievers alike are going to stand at the judgment seat. Some Christians have the strange notion that believers will not be at the judgment seat or at the judgment day, but Paul says, we shall all stand at the judgment seat. Yes, the Christian will be there. And there's no doubt that his judgment or what happens in that day concerning him is entirely different from the unbeliever. The point is, he will be there. It's a universal appearance. All shall stand at the judgment seat. My friend, we're going to stand there, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:10, again that verse says that everyone may receive the things done in his body, which simply means in his lifetime, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. All will be there. All will hear the judge speak. There will be a reception according to what we have been in this life. For example, and this is a solemn thing for you who are not saved, as well as for those who are overseers of the house of God. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you as those that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief." It's a word for you, Christian. God has given overseers in His church, pastors, elders, and the Lord commands you to obey them. And of course we understand that that would mean so long as they rule in accordance with Scripture. But oh sinner, what a fearful thing to sit under a faithful ministry, hear preaching that is in keeping with this book, be solemnly warned about your sin and your soul and your need, and reject all that. Because at the judgment seat, I will give an account of this very meeting. The elders here tonight will give account of this service. And we will testify against you. This man, this woman, sat in that building, heard this message, was warned about sin and wrath and judgment, and the need to be saved and the need of Christ. But Lord, they disobeyed. Lord, they closed their ears, hardened their hearts, left yet in their sin. And Lord, we're here today to verify that this person is without excuse. That will be part of the judgment of the sinner. It's a fearful matter, because you will appear in that universal appearance. And that is one of the things that most certainly is going to take place. But all sinners will be there in that universal gathering. And you see, it is an unavoidable appearance. It says there again, the parallel verse in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul says, "For we must appear at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no escape for a single soul." And may I bring that home to the Christians here tonight, asking you, how are you living? Because you will stand at the judgment seat and you will give account of your life as a Christian. That's a solemn thing. Very, very solemn. That is designed in the mercy of God to have the Christian sobered up and the Christian begin to face how he or she should be living and how he or she should be dealing with the things of God and giving priority to spiritual matters. That's what that's all for. Because we will give an account. There's some here tonight, and you may be cold and backslidden and careless and not living as you should. May the thought of that unavoidable appearance at the judgment seat be used of God to stir your heart and begin to live as you ought to live as a Christian. But it will be unavoidable. There's no escape. We must appear. Now, taking the unsaved and focusing on them, concentrating on you, my friend, without the Lord, how will it be that you will be brought there unavoidably? Because the Lord will raise the dead. You're going to die, as all of us will. The Lord does not return first. You're going to die, my friend, and your soul will go to hell, and your body will be laid in the grave. But there will come a day when all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. and shall come forth. And therefore the great judge has been given the authority to raise the dead and bring them to the judgment throne. Oh, how men make many attempts in civil law to try to escape the day when they have to go to the courtroom. They'd love not to be there. And many a man will run and hide or whatever he does. But I'm telling you right now, this is a universal appearance, and it is therefore an unavoidable appearance. You will be there. Make no doubt about it. Because Christ will come with that shout. And you will rise. And you will stand at the judgment bar of the Lord, summoned irresistibly by the voice of the judge himself. Oh, what a voice! Hebrews 12 speaks of that voice. It says that it once shook the earth. That's Mount Sinai. Do you know that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was exercised by Christ? He's the one who came down on that mount. He's the one whose voice was heard as he appeared then. He's the one who was surrounded by thunder and lightning and thick darkness and all of the phenomena that are given to us in the description of that awful day at Sinai. But when he comes that time as the judge to exercise all the authority of his law and bring men under eternal condemnation, we are told that his voice will shake not only the earth but the heavens. I tell you, men and women, that's sufficient to make any God-fearing Christian tremble in the sense of the awesomeness of it. A voice that will cause the whole universe to shudder and quake. Little wonder this book tells us when the Lord's appearing, men will cry to the rocks and the mountains to cover them and to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But there will be no escape. The appearance is unavoidable. Then the accountability at the judgment. The Bible teaches the accountability of man. And the accountability of man is clearly seen in these verses as you read them and look at them thoughtfully. Notice with me the submission that will be given on that day. Verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. And that's the bowing of the knee in submission to the Lordship and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The same words are quoted, you remember, in Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As the sinner bows, it will be a different bowing from the believer. The believer will bow in adoration. The believer will bow with joy. This is my Lord and my God. We have waited for thee. We now bow before thee. As it says, Revelation symbolically will cast her crowns at his feet. But when the sinner yields, he will bow, my friend, as one who's about to receive his eternal sentence. It's not the bowing of the knee in submission in the same sense as the Christian. It's the bowing of the knee in submission in recognition of the justice that's being done. I want you to think about that. Sinners quibble. That may even be too little to say. But at least they quibble with the thought of God's judgment and the righteousness of it. And they will say, how does he have any right to judge us? And they will laugh at the whole concept of the judgment of God. And they will mock at the justice of God. But I tell you, man, on the day of judgment, when you bow your knee, if you'd stand there or appear there yet in your sin, you will bow that knee in full recognition that what you're about to receive is right. That's what it's all about. That the hell, in its eternal sense, is nothing more than you deserve. That's the submission. Recognizing the justice that's being done and that you deserve. And then there's the confession. Every tongue shall confess to God. Every tongue. That includes the ungodly. But their confession, being a confession of sin, for that's what's in view here, will not be a confession of sin unto salvation. Rather, it will be a confession of guilt and liability to eternal punishment, extorted by the irresistible presence and majesty of the judge on the throne. He will draw out of you, by his very presence, a confession that you are indeed liable to the everlasting burnings. That you deserve the deepest hell. You know, the person who's truly saved confesses that constantly. The true child of God, when he gets down to pray and meet with his God and approach his God, will frequently, at least, confess, Lord, if I got right now what I deserved, I would be in the deepest hell. That's the mark of a child of God. But the mark of an unregenerate man is to protest that and to claim against that and say, no, Lord, it's not for me. I'm not that bad, or whatever they say. On that day, my friend, you will confess that what you are about to receive is right. And it will be a personal confession. So every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Oh, how good people are at giving an account of others. Very often in the ministry, that's what I find. That's what I meet. People start to tell me wee stories. But I must confess, they don't get very far. But mankind loves to tell wee stories about other people and give an account of somebody else's sins. I remember one time in my first church, down in Six Mile Cross, a man had been saved from the depths of sin, truly transformed, and his godly life was a condemnation of others who were hypocrites, and they didn't like it. And I remember one day, and in the presence of one of these people, he said, do you know what so-and-so did? Referring to this man who had just been saved. I said, hold on a minute. You get into my car and we'll go right now. And you face him. Oh no, I don't want any trouble. Well, then I said, you're a liar. Because if you're not prepared to go now and face him,
then you're a liar. See, my friend, God deals justly. So must we. And we'll be there to give an account, every man account of himself. Sinner, forget about other people. Forget about the failures of the Christians whom you know, because I can tell you right now, we all have them. Your focusing in on the failures of Christians is simply a way of covering up yourself and making yourself feel good. It's a way of evading the searchlight that God brings to bear in your own life. But let me tell you, in the day of judgment, you'll not be asked to give an account for whoever. You'll be asked to give, and you will give an account of yourself. It will be a personal confession, and it will be what we can call a plenary confession, because it will be a full account. Full. Every thought, every word, every deed is going to be brought up, going to be set forth. Oh, what a day that's going to be. And that full account is given, because there is the accountability. But look then at the aftermath of the judgment, because the judgment of the great day will not be an end in itself. It will be the administering of a just and a righteous judgment in order to the infliction of what every man deserves. Therefore, there will be an awful and an eternal aftermath. It's here by implication, and it's revealed clearly in other scriptures. God will give to every man what he deserves. Paul sums it up in Romans 2. And there he speaks of the believer and the unbeliever, both with respect to the one day of judgment. Because there only is one day of judgment. And he speaks there of the believer receiving eternal joy, and the words that he uses are not in my mind right now, but that's the gist of it. But then the unbeliever shall receive tribulation and anguish upon his soul, not merely for 1,000 years or 2,000, but eternal retribution. That's the aftermath of the judgment. It is for the sinner to go from that judgment throne with those words I've already quoted ringing in his ears, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And to go away, says there in Matthew 25, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." They shall go away. And they're not only going away from the throne of judgment and the Christ on that throne, but, oh sinner, they're going away from everything that the believer has, that the saved one has. Going away from light into darkness. That is outer darkness. Going away from joy into eternal misery. Going away from the singing of the praises of the Lamb to unite with demons and other lost people in a chorus of cursing and vile and filthy conversation forever. Oh, how sad. How sad that men who on this earth cursed at each other are going to continue cursing one another throughout eternity. The judgment day, the aftermath of it, solemn subject. It's time, my friend, you were saved. It's time you were right with God. There is a judgment, and you will be there. May you come to Christ tonight, and may you trust Him. Trust Him at once. Let's bow together in prayer. At the close of our meeting, let's all bow quietly, silently before the Lord. Stillness in His presence. I say no more because our meeting is over. I say no more in the sense my preaching is finished. For tonight, and I don't know, it could be my last sermon. Sinner, you'll remember this sermon forever if you die and go to hell. And that's not what we want. We long to see you saved. May God save you. May God have mercy on you. And if you have felt and heard the voice of the Lord, the conviction of the Spirit, you're troubled and anxious, then, my dear friend, the time to seek the Lord is now. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. And if I may help you in that matter, by meeting with you to talk and open up the Scriptures and pray with you, I will gladly do that. You speak to me as you go out. And let me know you want to see me. May you come tonight. Get this matter settled. Father, bless Thy word. Use it for the glory of Thy name. O Lord, speak powerfully, and that mighty voice of Thine may be heard in the heart. And may sinners be brought to Thee by Thy grace. Part us now with Thy blessing, and keep us under the shadow of Thy wing. And abide with us this night. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost abide with every believer, both tonight and forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.